Call your attention this morning to the Word of God as found in Isaiah 44, verses 3 to 5. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. Here in our text, beloved, you have the conclusion again of another complete section of the prophecy of Isaiah. That section, as I noted with you when we were busy with chapter 43, began with the 14th verse of that chapter. And it continued until toward the conclusion of chapter 43, the prophet had set forth the reason for the low estate of God's people of the old dispensation, namely their sins. And as you have it so often in the prophets, the Word of God does not end on that note, but it concludes, as it does here, with glorious promises for his people. It's plain, I think, that you have a contrast here with the very last part of chapter 43. That's plain already from verse 1, which begins, "Yet now hear." That's a contrast with the preceding. But it's plain also when you consider the thought itself. Jacob, according to the preceding context, was given over to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. They are miserable. They have become the object of reproach and mockery. Who would ever want to belong to such a people? But according to the words of our text, this shall be entirely different. Many shall come who shall deem it an honor to be inscribed in the register of Israel and to be called by the name of the God of Jacob. And that shall be caused by the fact that the Lord Jehovah shall pour forth his spirit on the seed of Jacob. I call your attention, therefore, to the blessing of the spirit. Let's notice in the first place in what it consists. In the second place, on whom it comes. And in the third place, how it is revealed, or becomes revealed. The blessing of the Spirit, what does it consist, on whom does it come, and wherein is it revealed? Our text in verse 3 talks about the Spirit, my Spirit. The reference in that term, you must remember, is not to God's being as such. God is, according to his being, a spirit. God is a spirit. The Lord Jesus says, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He's not material. He has no form. He has no body. You cannot see him. But that, you understand, is true of God's very being. That's true, therefore, of all three persons of the Holy Trinity. That's not meant here. The reference is to the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Spirit of God. God is one in being and three in persons. And those three persons in the Holy Trinity are distinct in their personal properties, as we say. The personal property or attribute of the Spirit is precisely in his being the Spirit. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. It is in the Spirit, therefore, that you might say the life cycle, the current of the life of God is completed, is full. Without the Spirit, which is, of course, really inconceivable, but without the Spirit, there would be no contact, if you will, between the Father and the Son. Now, our text says in verse 3, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. Let me just call your attention in that connection to the structure of our text here. What you have in our text is what is called sometimes parallelism. You have that repeatedly in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, and very often also in the book of Proverbs, but also in other places. That's a characteristic, in fact, the main characteristic of Hebrew poetry. It means this, that there are two parts to a verse, for example. And those two parts of the verse express the same thing, the same fundamental idea, but they express it in a slightly different way, and frequently in such a way that the second part of the verse explains the first part. Now look at verse 3. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. Then you have, and floods upon the dry ground. That's the same as the first thought, with a little different aspect, a little different picture. And then, I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed. That's the explanation of that figurative language that you have in the first part of the verse. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. What does that mean? What is that a figure of? I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed. And then you have a fourth element there that is also parallel to the immediately preceding one. And my blessing upon thine offspring. That explains and enlarges upon the expression, I will pour my spirit upon thy seed. Now, while we're at it, let me run ahead a little bit. We're not up to that yet. But notice that you have the same construction in verse 4. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. That's a parallel thought again with the second part explaining the first part of the verse. That's the relationship here, therefore. In the first part of verse 3, you have figurative language. In the second part of verse 3, you have stated literally what the Lord shall do. He shall send forth the Spirit personally and cause him to dwell in them, and the result shall be an overflowing blessing of the life of God. Streams and floods of blessing as coming upon a dry and thirsty land. That's, in general, the picture here. And notice that the fruit of that outpouring of the Spirit is my blessing upon thine offspring. That's the idea here, not my Spirit and my blessing, as though they are two different, unrelated things, but my blessing, you could explain, through my Spirit, so that all the blessings, all the abundance of the blessings of salvation are poured out upon God's people through the Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. And that too, remember, as the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is blessing? Blessing you could define as everything that draws us to and into the fellowship of God's eternal covenant. It's the opposite of the curse. To be cursed is to be banned from God's blessed fellowship. To be banned to outer darkness. Blessing is the very opposite of that in every respect. And remember, beloved, blessing and cursing are always in Scripture effectual words of God. Words of God that accomplish what they say. They bring about blessing. That's not true of my word or your word. I can speak a word of blessing. I can say, may you be blessed. May you be happy. That's a nice wish. And maybe you appreciate it, but it's ineffective. It doesn't cause anything. I could say, may you be blessed, and you could just as well be cursed as far as the effect of my word is concerned. God's word is different. God's word is emphatically the Word of God, the living, powerful, effectual Word of God. God says, blessing, I will bless you, then you will be blessed. And if God says, damn you, then you will be damned. His Word accomplishes what it says, never returns to Him void. And here our text is speaking of blessing, and that blessing is the effectual word of God that includes everything that draws us to and into fellowship with the living God, the fellowship of God's eternal covenant. Presently, after a while, that salvation will be perfect and complete when God's everlasting tabernacle shall be with men in the new heavens and in the new earth in which righteousness shall dwell. And then the fellowship of friendship with God shall be perfect. Now, all that draws us to, all that contributes to our reaching that final everlasting state of blessedness, all of that is blessing. All the rest is curse. There is no third category. It's either or. And that blessing is bestowed on us through the Spirit. What is of God the Father and what is in the Son, as revealed in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit bestows upon us. In one word, beloved, He makes us partakers of the life of God. To use the language of that expression in the beginning of 2 Peter, He makes us partakers spiritually of the divine nature of righteousness and holiness and love and friendship. All the streams of grace whereby we become partakers of the life of God come upon us through the Spirit. He imparts to us the knowledge of God, which is life eternal. And let me add to that, He does that as the Spirit of Christ. You must remember that. Not just as the Spirit of God, as the third person, but as He is become the Spirit of Christ. You read in the book of Acts, chapter 2, at the occasion of the day of Pentecost, in verse 33, Him being exalted at the right hand of God, He hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Him being exalted at the right hand of God and having received of the Father the promise of the Spirit, hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. That's what happened when Christ was exalted, you see. He received the Spirit without measure, and He received that Spirit as His own Spirit. That's so true, so emphatic in Scripture, that sometimes Christ and that Spirit are even identified. The Apostle says someplace in the letter to the Corinthians, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Christ received the Spirit, and through that Spirit, He pours out upon His church all the blessings of salvation with which He is filled. We think of it this way. When Christ comes in the fullness of time and is crucified and raised again from the dead and is exalted at God's right hand, then Christ, as it were, when he is exalted, becomes the reservoir in which all the blessings of salvation for all his people are stored. And it is through the Spirit, by the gift of faith, that those blessings of Christ in that infinite reservoir of salvation are poured into the church, into his people. That's the picture here. All the streams of grace whereby we become partakers of salvation, partakers of the life of God, come upon us through that Spirit as the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what took place on the day of Pentecost, according to the record of Acts 2, is what is predicted here in our text, what is promised. In the old dispensation, you must remember, the Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We read that this morning in John 7, you know. Let's look back at that a moment. The Spirit was not yet. You read that in verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet. And then in the King James you have given, but it's in italics. So literally you read there, for the Holy Ghost was not yet, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that there was no Holy Ghost, no Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is eternal. It cannot possibly be the meaning of the text. But the Spirit as the Spirit of salvation, as the Spirit who pours forth all the blessings of salvation, as the Spirit of the exalted Christ, that Spirit was not yet. And the reason is, Jesus was not yet glorified. He still had to suffer. He still had to die and be raised again on the third day and be exalted at the right hand of God. And then he would receive the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the church. Before that, the Spirit in that sense was not yet. Probably very difficult even for us to understand how things were in the old dispensation. You know, they had salvation, no question about that. And that salvation was by Christ, wasn't by works, wasn't by the sacrificing of bulls and goats and lambs. It's by Christ. There isn't any salvation outside of the blood of Christ. But there was a tremendous difference between the old and the new dispensation. I often think when I study that question that we can hardly begin to imagine it. There was a little group of God's people who experienced that change. That's, of course, the people of God at the time of the day of Pentecost. They made the tremendous transition from the Old Testament into the New. If you study that whole thing, that whole transition, it's not difficult to get a bit of a grasp of what a tremendous change that must have been. It even took the church some time to get over that change, you know. For one thing, you see a change in the apostles. Peter, you know, on the day of Pentecost, preached a tremendous sermon. How could he do that? Just a little while before this, 10 days before this, right before Jesus ascended, they still didn't understand things. They were still saying to Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom now? They were still thinking of an Old Testament restoration of the kingdom. They couldn't understand. All of a sudden, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out, Peter can say, well, these men aren't drunk as you suppose, as you think. They're not full of new wine. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And he goes on and on, explains how that comes about, that Jesus came, that he was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain, and that came about through the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and that then in fulfillment of the Scriptures, fulfillment of such psalms as Psalm 17, he was exalted at God's right hand, and he received the promise of the Spirit, and he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Couldn't have preached a sermon like that the day before. And that was true, you know, of many things in the Old Testament. They had the atonement. And through the atonement, the forgiveness of sins. But only by way of shadows. Shadows. Types. Lambs, goats, bullocks. The real blood of atonement hadn't been shed. There were operations of the Spirit. But the Spirit operated, remember, through the offices. Not all God's people were prophets, priests, and kings. There were anointed kings and appointed priests from the tribe of Levi, and there were certain prophets whom the Lord called, and they received the Spirit. And if you wanted to know the Word of God in those days, you had to take a hold of the skirt of the prophet and say, tell me, what is the Word of the Lord? Now we all have the Word of God, and we all know that Word of God because we all have the unction of the Holy One. We understand all things. That was different. So this was a tremendous thing that took place in the new dispensation when Christ is glorified in fulfillment of this Word and he receives the Spirit and pours out that Spirit on and in the church. Notice that the unity of the Old and the New Testament is maintained here. If you say that in the Old Testament, the Jews, as Jews, were God's people, you can never arrive at clarity with regard to the words of our text. Surely there were those at the time of Pentecost also who were of the Israelitish people who received the Spirit. The church continued out of the old into the new dispensation. Nevertheless, remember that Spirit is poured out on Jew and Gentile. They are the seed, the offspring. You can understand our text only if you maintain the unity of the one spiritual seed. The church is one in Christ. God gives his Spirit presently to Christ, and through Christ to the church. And then that church is the seed. That's the fulfillment of this language. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed. It can't possibly simply be the Jews. Notice you have figurative language in our text. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. The dry ground is ground that lacks water, so that everything is dead and dry and ready to disappear. Him that is thirsty looks at that same situation where everything is dry, where there is no water, but it looks at it from the point of view of the individual person. A thirsty man is not only a man who is dry, but a man who is aware of that and who longs for water, looking for refreshment. And that picture in our text, beloved, is a picture of the condition of the church of the old dispensation near the end of that old dispensation, remember. It had become dry, like a desert. And the people of God, the true people of God, were thirsty and needed refreshment. They had the shadows, you know, the types and shadows in the old dispensation. But toward the end of that old dispensation, there was hardly anything left of the glory of the shadows. You must remember that. That's what they had to live by, the shadows. But those shadows were disappearing. Israel was no longer a nation in its own right. The throne of David lay in the dust. By the time the Lord Jesus was born, Herod, the Edomian, the Edomite, the reprobate, was occupying what used to be the throne of David there in Jerusalem. The temple was empty. There was never any Ark of the Covenant again, you know, after the captivity. That was gone. Finally, all they had in the Holy of Holies was a stone. And there was a legalistic spirit that had taken over in the church. The legalism that's the chief characteristic of the Pharisees of Jesus' day, that had taken over. And God's people were thirsty. They were thirsty. What shall I do to inherit eternal life, they cried. That was the question in many a heart. They longed for the fulfillment of the promise. They longed, even though they didn't fully understand things, nevertheless, they longed for him who would come in order to raise up again the throne of their father David. And then came the fulfillment. It began with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time. It wasn't grasped then at that point. It continued in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That wasn't grasped either. No one. No one, even of his disciples, could grasp that cross. From any human point of view, that cross seemed the end. There was no place in their conception of the kingdom of Christ for a cross, only for a throne. They couldn't grasp the resurrection. They knew it. They believed it. But they were mystified. Everything remained a mystery yet, even after the resurrection. And finally, on the day of Pentecost, everything was solved. The Spirit was poured out. And then the knowledge of God came, as I pointed out a little while ago, came as a light in their hearts, all of a sudden. And the Lord raised up his covenant, and he made the throne of David to rise out of the dust. But notice the fruit of it, beloved. Look at yourself, by the way, as we notice that, in the light of that fruit. One shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. But already before that, notice, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. That's figurative language also, of course. It's been explained by dispensationalists who always want to apply all of these things simply to the earthly land of Canaan, that the land of Canaan shall also receive water again, and grass shall grow again, and in that fruitful land of Canaan, God's people shall dwell. And there are even people who are foolish enough to see in the developments of that wicked Zionistic movement in the land of Palestine today a beginning of the fulfillment of these things. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Nothing. Don't be deceived by that stuff, beloved. Doesn't fit. Willows and grass here in our text are both figurative. Grass in the Bible is frequently the figure of ungodly men, of the ungodly world. For example, in the beginning of Psalm 92, you read, when the wicked spring as the grass, and all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. That's the idea of grass very often. And there, in the midst of that ungodly world, in the midst of the ungodly peoples of the world, God's children shall grow. They shall grow through the blessing of the Spirit, and they shall grow, and there you have the other side of the figure, as willows by the watercourses. I don't know how, to what extent you are acquainted with willows here in this country. We have them back home, maybe you have them here too. But they like to grow in lowland by the watercourses. And if they are growing in such an area, they grow very abundantly, various kinds of willows. That's the figure here. They grow abundantly and in fruitful ground. And the result is that they confess the name of the Lord. They become conscious, remember, through the Spirit. That's the relation between verse 3 and verse 5. Verse 3, you have the outpouring of the Spirit. In verse 5, you have the fruit of that Spirit. One shall say, I am the Lord's. They become conscious through the Spirit of being the possession of the Lord, of being His people, His chosen, of being one with God's people. And remember, those two always go together. You can't say, I am the Lord's, but not belong to God's people. The two go together. They're communion. And so they confess. They confess. One shall subscribe with his hand unto Jehovah, and he shall say, I am Jehovah's. He wants his name also in the register. He writes it with his hand. And he wants to be. And there are many like him. He wants to be the friend of God, named with the name of Jacob, Israel. There's no fundamental difference there, you know, when one says, when one calls himself by the name of Jacob and the other surnames himself by the name of Israel. That's Jacob, Israel. Jacob the heel holder, the wrestler in the cause of God's covenant, the one who stands for the cause of God in the midst of the world, and Israel the prince and the victor. God's people wrestle with God for his blessing. They always cry, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And through grace, they have dominion, they have strength, and they overcome the world for the sake of God's covenant. I said a little while ago, consider yourself in the light of this description. Do you call yourself by faith by the name of Jacob? And do you surname yourself by the name of Israel? Then you're blessed. You're blessed. You're blessed not because you've made yourself blessed, not because you've done something. You're blessed because he has poured out his Spirit upon you as water and floods upon a dry land and a thirsty soul. And the result is that you know him, and knowing him, you rejoice in his name and call yourself by the name of the God of Jacob. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, the God of our salvation, we thank thee for thy word and testimony. We pray, apply it to our hearts and to the hearts of our children. Go with us in the rest of this day and give us grace to fill it with thy service. Bring us back again this afternoon to hear thy word proclaimed. We ask it for Jesus, our Redeemer's sake. Amen.